Whoa. That's the sound of the storm in the background from our story. We added sound effects. If it goes away, great. If not, just imagine a storm in the background. So Luke chapter 8 is where we're going to be. There we go. Starting in verse 22. Having the right person with you in a dangerous situation or unfamiliar territory makes all the difference in the world. Right, so my uncle and I got to go skydiving a few years back out of the Lewisburg airport, actually. And skydiving, I mean, is pretty crazy. You're jumping out of a perfectly good airplane. Who knows why? I'm not sure humans were designed to be quite so high up in the air in the first place. So the first time you go, they literally strap you in to an instructor. And while it was honestly a little weird to be tethered so tightly to a stranger's body, I was so deeply appreciative of my bosom buddy, all 10,000 feet of that drop, because while I had no idea what to do, he was supposedly a highly qualified professional skydiver with hundreds and hundreds of jumps, and he was right there with me, literally tied to me, and he knew when in the altitude and how to pull the rope, to pull the chute, how to land correctly and see us safely down. All I had to do was relax and follow his instructions. Or there's other scenarios. Maybe you can think of some of your own, but if you've ever traveled through like an international airport and you missed your flight and no one in that airport speaks English and you don't speak the language of the country that you're in and you're trying to get on a new flight, if you have someone with you who speaks the language, who can translate, who can advocate for you, who can navigate you through that airport, follow the signs, get you to the place, get you a new flight, it's all going to be fine. And I should say that Daniel Creswell and I would still be stuck in Wuhan, China to this day if Kelly Sissel did not speak some Chinese. It's just a fact. So you owe our return, really, to Kelly. But in this section of Luke's gospel, Jesus will purposefully lead his disciples into some dangerous and uncomfortable, precarious situations. But he's still with them. He's still in control. And that makes all the difference in the world. And it makes all the difference for us now too, when we wonder, is God really there? Does he really care? Am I all alone and having to sort out the difficult and scary parts of my life? We're going to look at two stories this morning that are chock full of lessons for us. I'm going to approach this a little bit differently than I typically arrange my sermons. I have 10 lessons, five from each of these two stories. So we're going to do one story with five lessons and then pause to reflect on that story through song, and then we'll do the second. So if you have a Bible or you have the ability to pull up the passage on your device, that will be helpful to you. We won't always have the verses up on the screen like we usually do. So let's start with the first of our 10 lessons, and I've already hinted at this one. Number one, Jesus will lead his disciples into dangerous and uncomfortable situations. Notice how things get started in the passage in verse 22. Jesus tells his disciples, "Let's go to the other side of the lake." So he's been healing and teaching on the northwestern shore of the Sea of Galilee. I guess for you, if this is Galilee, that'd be like over here. He's been teaching and healing around the city of Capernaum and other towns. And now when he says, let's go to the other side of the lake, that's kind of like if you or I were to say, let's go to the other side of the tracks, like the American saying. It's going to be a different place when you get over there, because the people who lived on the other side of the lake were not necessarily devout Jewish people, or even Jews at all. You'll see in the story we're going to see in just a minute, these were pig farmers, Gerasenes, Gentiles. They were unclean. These were not the disciples' peeps. And Jesus says, let's take our ministry over there. Okay, that's going to be uncomfortable, but it gets worse. They hit this huge storm, which of course makes me wonder if all the disciples are thinking, I knew we shouldn't have gone, you know, to the other side of the lake. But Jesus is not fazed. He leads his disciples to a place they would rather not go, through a storm they would rather not face, so that he can teach them something they would otherwise not learn. Are you with me? He takes them somewhere they would rather not go, through a storm they would rather not face, so he can teach them something they would otherwise not learn. One of our lay pastors, Mark Lindsay, he wrote a really good blog post this week, which we call the Meditation for Preparation, that helps you reflect on the upcoming Sunday's passage. He writes this: "We're comforted to read of Jesus' compassion on the crowds, and I love how Jesus welcomed children, encouraging us that we must be like them. But I have to work to remind myself that Jesus sends his people into danger. He sends his followers, which today would be you and me, into dangerous, difficult situations. We can have an attitude that says, if it doesn't feel safe, I'll just stay put. But that's dangerous. It may be a sign you're prioritizing your own comfort above following God. Jesus once warned us about money, saying, you cannot serve both God and money. You serve money by organizing your life and making decisions primarily to get the benefits of money. You can do the same with comfort. You organize your life so that you get the benefits of comfort. But similarly, you cannot serve both God and comfort." So we see in this story, Jesus will sometimes lead his disciples into dangerous and, perhaps even worse, uncomfortable. We don't like to be uncomfortable situations. Will you trust him when he leads you there? That's first. Now, second, as a man, Jesus can empathize with our weaknesses. I'll just mention this briefly, but it's easy to overlook that in verse 23, as they sailed, it says that Jesus fell asleep. And he even sleeps through the storm, through a pretty bad storm. Now, I'm a hard sleeper. I slept through a fire drill one time in my college dorm. But this storm seems like a whole nother level of out of it. And whatever this says about Jesus, it certainly underscores his humanity. He got tired, really tired, exhausted. He needed to sleep. Jesus Christ was not just God floating among us in the world like a phantom. He also had a human nature. And this actually matters for us, I think. This helps us. J.C. Ryle, one of those old dead pastors from hundreds of years ago, says this: "The truth now before us, that Jesus was truly a man, is full of deep consolation and encouragement for all true Christians. The one mediator in whom we are bid to trust has himself shared in flesh and blood. The mighty high priest who is living for us at God's right hand has had personal experience of all the infirmities of the body. He has himself hungered and thirsted and suffered pain. He has himself endured weariness and sought rest in sleep. Let us pour out our hearts before him with freedom and tell him our smallest troubles without reserve." Jesus knows what it is to be tired and weary, so tired that you fall asleep in places you otherwise wouldn't or probably shouldn't. He knows what that's like. He gets the challenges that you face as a human. So you can pour your heart out to him in prayer when you face physical challenge, knowing that God, the God-man, knows what that feels like. Number three, as God, Jesus remains in control of all circumstances. When his disciples woke him up in the middle of the storm, Luke is very matter-of-fact about what happens. There's not a lot of fanfare. It's just like verse 24, the second half of verse 24. It says, "He woke up, rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was a calm." That's what he gets up, speaks to the storm and the waves, and they stop. And the disciples rightly ask, "Who is this that even commands the waves and the water that they obey him?" You see, as good Jewish boys, the disciples probably knew of places in the Old Testament where, you know who commands the waves and the water? God. The parting of the Red Sea, Or Nahum chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, it says, "The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in the whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers." Or perhaps even more on the nose in Psalm 107, "They cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed." You know, this is all written before Jesus' time, right? So was Jesus making a point by stopping the wind and the waves? You bet he was. Who could do this? Who, better question, who was in the boat with them? God was in the boat. And that should make a little difference. It makes all the difference, wouldn't it? This leads to our fourth lesson. Even true disciples need to be reminded to trust Jesus. The disciples come to him in a panic. In the beginning of verse 24, they say, "Master, Master, we're dying here." And the doubling of the title or the name there, when it's Master, Master, when you see this in Scripture, you know, Jesus says, "Martha, Martha." When the name's doubled, it's usually indicative of heightened emotion. So they come to him and say, "Master, Master, don't you see that we're perishing?" Mark's gospel adds, "Do you not care that we are dying?" What an honest question they ask him. Maybe you've felt that question before, even if you couldn't put words around it. "God, I feel like I am dying here. Do you not see? Do you not care? Are you asleep? Are you asleep at the wheel?" And like Peter, James, and John, you have forgotten who is in the boat with you. And you need to be reminded, and you need to hear Jesus counter question. He says, "Where is your faith?" In other words, "Don't you know, as long as I am with you, you're going to be just fine." It feels a lot like, to me, maybe just because I have young kids, it feels a lot like when parents are teaching young kids a skill, whether it's riding a bike, doing the monkey bars on the playground, or swimming, or something like that. You have to say like 1,000 times, "It's all right. I'm right here. I am right here." Like, literally, I am holding you. "Do you think I'm going to let you drown in this pool?" "No, I'm right here. I've got you." Yes, Jesus may lead you into scary places and scary waters, but if he is with you, as Psalm 23 says, "Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." Why? "For you are with me." But even the best disciples forget that sometimes. Even the first disciples forgot that. And we forget it too. You need to be reminded and challenged to trust Jesus. God is in the boat with you. You are not by yourself. You know, for why have faith in him if not for the storms of life? Like, what good is faith if not for the worst of times? Think about it. If you are a Christian, you have already put all your chips in on Jesus. Like, you've trusted him to save your eternal soul, to forgive your sins, to make you right before God forever and ever. You've put a lot of chips down on Jesus already. But when it comes to finishing up a semester, when it comes to a health crisis, a marriage crisis, work crisis, disappointment, we're like, "Oh my goodness, can Jesus handle this or not?" It makes no sense. But of course, like the first disciples, we forget. We forget. We need to be reminded he can handle it. For with him, God is in the boat with us. Number five, truly knowing who Jesus is leads to awe and wonder. Jesus says to them, he says, where is your faith? And they're afraid. They marvel and they say to one another, who then is this that he commands the winds and the water and they obey him? You see, in this moment, Jesus is trotting out bit by bit. You've seen it through the book of Luke so far, trotting out bit by bit more about who he is, who he really is, what he's come to do. And this one was a pretty big breadcrumb, calming the wind and the waves. And so notice their reaction. It says they're filled with fear and amazement. They marvel. In other words, finding out who Jesus is was not just an intellectual exercise for them. Like in this moment of revelation, they do not stop and have a scholarly debate in the boat about the divine nature of Jesus. When they ask the question, who is this? It's not a question for the class in the boat where someone raises their hand and says, God, he's God. I know it. I knew it. I knew this was coming. Pretty sure he's God. That's true. But if it's true, that is nothing short of awesome. God became man. God is in the boat with us. God cares about me. And if you really believe that, that is so much more than an intellectual admission. It's an occasion for worship. So let's pause to do that before we move to our second story. Lesson number six. Jesus will lead his disciples into even more dangerous situations. Like, that sounds a lot like point number one from the last story. And it is. But I point it out because in this story, it's like as soon as the disciples get out of the storm, they land at the beach, and there's this raging demoniac. What a day in the life of a disciple. And if you follow Jesus, you may have seasons like this too, where it's just from one uncomfortable, difficult encounter to another. You know, if it was just one storm, one crisis, you might get hang in there, but this, sometimes it be like that with Jesus. Lesson number seven. Demons are real. They are powerful, and they seek to destroy. Most of us are probably a little skeptical by default when we read stories like this in the New Testament. We think, I've never encountered someone like this. I've never met anyone who seems to have these sorts of issues. Plus, maybe this guy was really just mentally ill and everyone thought he was demonic. But a couple of thoughts on this for our day and age. Firstly, we are not necessarily in the majority of opinion of people in the world when it comes to belief about the supernatural. Literally, billions of people around the world would hold a belief and even claim to have some sort of experience with evil spirits. I'm not saying that that makes it true, but it does show that our American skepticism is not necessarily everyone's position everywhere. Okay. And then also because of our innate skepticism about the spiritual realm, I wonder if we are quick to write off or dismiss things that happen, realities we may encounter because we're already biased against it. And then also, if I was the devil and I had a whole culture duped into believing that I did not exist, I'm not sure I would change my strategy. Better to stay behind the curtain, you know. But the Bible affirms the reality of personal, spiritual, conscious, evil beings. Good and evil in the Bible are not just abstract concepts, which I'm not even sure that you could have that, right? Like, good and evil come from beings. Like music or speech don't just exist out in the ether abstractly. Music and speech come from a being, from a mind. They're produced by persons. So it is with good and evil, whether they're produced by persons, whether human or otherwise. And the presence of genuine, horrific evil in the world makes you wonder sometimes if there's just not more going on than meets the eye. Author John Eldredge, I think I've quoted him before on this, he says, "I'm staggered by the level of naivety that most people live with regarding evil. They don't take it seriously. They don't live as though the story has a villain. Not the devil prancing around in red tights carrying a pitchfork, but the incarnation of the very worst of every enemy you've met in every other story. Dear God, the Holocaust, child prostitution, terrorist bombings, genocidal governments, what is it going to take for us to take evil seriously? Life is very confusing if you do not take into account that there is a villain. Every story has a villain because yours does." Just this past week, if you followed the news, there was a 37-year-old man who was a UNC grad. He drove to New York and set himself on fire outside of a courthouse where a famous trial is underway. He first scattered pamphlets all around about an imminent apocalyptic fascist world coup, and then he poured accelerant on himself and lit himself on fire in order to get people to pay attention to his conspiracy theories. And friends who knew him said he was not always this way. And I'm not insinuating, and I don't know whether this particular man was afflicted by demons or not, but it's just stuff like this that makes you wonder, where does this awful stuff come from? In the story of the demoniac, you don't have to wonder. Luke shows us how destructive this evil spirit was towards this man. Drives him into the desert, causes him to run around naked, to live out in the graveyard. It's not normal behavior. Now, the bit about why Jesus lets these demons go into the herd of pigs, or how a demon inhabits a pig, or why they drove them into the lake, I have no idea what that's about, other than it underscores how destructive and violent and powerful these evil beings are. The people of the town, and even the man himself, they're powerless before them. They can't cure him. They can't get rid of them. But, number eight, before Jesus, demons are utterly helpless, frail, puny, quivering pipsqueaks. Yes, I put all those modifiers in there for effect, and so you could have the fun of writing them down. But I say it like this because you need to know, when Jesus comes on the scene, the demons lose it in verse 28. "What do you have to do with us, Son of the Most High?" And then they beg Jesus three times in the story. In verse 28, they beg him, "Do not torment us." In verse 31, they say, "Don't send us into the pit." In verse 32, they say, they beg him to let them enter the pigs. They beg him. Now, keep in mind, this is not just one demon. By giving its name, Legion, it implies that there are thousands. A Roman legion was between 5,000 and 6,000 soldiers. But unlike ancient exorcism practices, which were drawn out, complex ordeals, Jesus gives a command and the demons leave. For Jesus, it's only a demon. No biggie. And with Jesus, we find the man who was once living among the dead, now sitting at Jesus' feet, clothed in his right mind. Now, it's interesting that psalm that we read earlier, Psalm 107, that talked about the Lord making the storms be still, also says this: "Some wandered in desert waste, finding no way to a city to dwell in. Some sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and in irons. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and burst their bonds apart." Beautiful picture of what Jesus did for this man, written a long time, again, before he got here, in the flesh. So are there forces of evil beyond our view that seek to harm us and deceive us and tempt us? Yes, certainly. But is Jesus able to guard us, guide us, and protect us? Yes, surely. This was the impetus and the thrust behind the great hymn that Martin Luther wrote, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." The verses go like this: "For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, or the Lord of armies, is his name. From age to age, the same. In other words, what Jesus could do then, he can do now. And he must win the battle. In Jesus, we have a mighty fortress, a strong deliverer from forces too strong for us. And if you have been or are somehow oppressed or afflicted by an otherwise unexplainable spiritual evil, look at the story of this man. Luke chose this story for a reason, to show us that even a legion of demons trembles before the Son of the Most High. Run to him, trust him, call out to him. He's mighty to save, and that has not changed in the year 2024. Number 9, every conversion is just as miraculous as this man's deliverance. So you read the story, and it's admittedly quite dramatic, right? A violent, deranged, possessed man who haunts the townsfolk from the local graveyard is delivered in a most sensational manner. But is this really all that different from what Christ does for every person who turns to him in faith? Now, that may sound a bit extreme to you. You say, I've never been under demonic influence or anything like that. Or are you insinuating that non-Christian people are somehow controlled by dark, evil forces? Maybe not in the same way as this man, but the Bible makes a case that every person who does not love God and trust Christ is under the influence of the evil one. And I know that may sound offensive, but let's talk about it. The New Testament puts it like this in several places, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. It says, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, 2 Corinthians 4:4. Or Ephesians chapter 2 says, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom once we all lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, were by nature children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind. Or Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. In other words, no one has ever been as independent and objective in their belief and thinking as they might think. The Bible says we are all led by our deepest, most subterranean motivations and passions, and if these are not directed towards God, what's behind them all? As Bob Dylan sang it, it may be the devil, it may be the Lord, but you're going to serve somebody. It's one of those two in the end. And if Christianity is true, then there is an invisible foe who would very much like you to not believe and turn to God. So he'll work every angle that he can to keep you from doing so. And this means that Christianity at its core and becoming a Christian is not just cleaning yourself up. It's not a human improvement project, but it's a daring rescue. We need someone stronger than us and stronger than our enemy to break through the walls, to crash in, to feed our captor, to win our heart and save us. That's who Jesus is. That's what he came to do. And ultimately, he did it by laying down his own life to forgive our sin and put the devil and all his hordes to shame. I love how Colossians 2 puts it. It says, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with all its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. By rulers and authorities, that most likely means spiritual rulers and authorities. So becoming a Christian, it's being made alive, debts canceled, transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. In other words, becoming a Christian is the most dramatic thing you can possibly imagine. J.C. Ryle again, he said, "Have we ever considered what real conversion to God is? It is nothing else than the miraculous release of a captive, the miraculous restoration of a man to his right mind, the miraculous deliverance of a soul from the devil." Every conversion to Christ is just as miraculous as this man's deliverance. Which I think at least means this for a takeaway. The first best thing that you can do for someone that you long to come to know Christ is to earnestly pray for them. Because their conversion is too strong for you. Pray that God might step in and rescue them. It's a work of God to elicit faith in someone's heart and free them from the devil's grip. Which leads to our last lesson, number 10. Those Jesus delivers, he also commissions. Those he delivers, he also commissions. So unlike the Gerasenes, who are simply shocked at Jesus' power, they're afraid of him, the formerly demonized man comes to Jesus and he asked if he can come with him, which to me makes a ton of sense. I mean, who knows what this guy's reputation was in that town and in that community? And I'm sure he was full of gratitude and loyalty towards Jesus, the one who had freed him. But surprisingly, Jesus sends the man away. He sends him away saying, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." And so he does that. He goes, proclaiming throughout the whole city, verse 39, how much Jesus had done for him. Now, do notice the subtle hint there. Jesus tells him, go away, proclaiming what? Who? God has done for you. And he goes away saying what Jesus had done for him. It's interesting. But in truth, the commission that Jesus gives this man is for all who have been delivered by Jesus to go declare how much Jesus has done for us. He's loved us. He's forgiven us. He's freed us. So the next best thing you can do after prayer for someone that you long to come to see to know Christ is to declare how much God has done for you personally, how he's loved you, how he's rescued you. It's also, I think, worth noting, maybe for us especially, this was not the missionary post that this man wanted. He wanted to go with Jesus somewhere else. And Jesus, in all of his infinite wisdom, declined his request. Many of you at Northwake are aspiring ministers or aspiring missionaries. And I have to say, after some time around here and after looking at this passage, I can say with some confidence that many of you will face some disappointment. Where you end up, what kind of ministry you thought you would be doing, you thought you would get to follow Jesus to such and such a place at such and such a time and be doing such and such a thing. And in his infinite wisdom, he may have you land somewhere completely different than what you expected. But this is his prerogative. And it's part of his infinite wisdom. Who knows, maybe it was part of his mercy to the Gerasenes who told him to leave. But an old hymn put it like this: can a child presume where or how to live? Can a father's love refuse all the best to give? If Jesus redirects your plans, you can trust him And whatever post, wherever God places you, if you will there speak of how much Jesus has done for you, you'll still be faithful to this commission. And no matter where he takes you, this is for all of us, no matter where he takes you or what you go through, if you'll remember who's in the boat with you, your world may be turned completely upside down. You may face wild and uncharted territory, but if you know who is with you, you will be okay. Pastor Dane Ortlund put it like this. I love this. He said, Jesus Christ is ruling and reigning over the entire cosmos, such that the top headline of both Fox News and CNN and everything in between should read every day in all caps, good news, Jesus Christ still on throne, everyone free to calm down. Have you forgotten who is with you? Where is your faith? Remember, the Lord of angel armies, the God over storms and spirits, is with us. So you are free to take a deep breath right now. Relax. Let your shoulders down just a little bit. Jesus Christ still on the throne. Let's pray. So our good God, we thank you for this word to us. As we see Jesus in action, we remember he's got the whole world in his hands. Give us the faith to believe that that includes our world as well. Regardless of the danger we face, the evil that we endure, you are God over it all, and you have promised to be with us. You said you would never leave us or forsake us. So by your Holy Spirit, would you give us faith to see that, believe it, embrace it, to take a deep breath in your presence and open our hands to your good ruling over our world today. It's through the mighty and matchless name of Christ we pray. Amen.